Now, some might be wondering why I had the slide I had for the morning worship service as the theme slide for the morning. Well, it is true that we just finished a very special outreach into our community. And we had Matt Cox come to tell us a little bit about the relationship between a horse and its trainer. The horse needs to ride around on a lead at first because he has no idea where he's going and what he is expected to do. And as that horse gets trained, a bridle is put on and a bit in his mouth to direct that horse whether to go right or to left or control the horse if he gets a little bit unruly. And as he explained how this works, the horse and rider have a relationship. And that's the goal, that the horse and the rider would have a relationship, that the horse would not need to be forced into doing things. Now, the horse can be very well trained. I mean, look at the things this horse is doing. Trusting the rider as he's giving commands to go sideways. This horse can't see where his feet are going, but he is trusting in the rider and the trainer. In fact, that trust, if you'll notice right here, that horse no longer has the bit and bridle in his mouth. That horse has been trained to respond to the body movements of the rider. And it's interesting, he can sit atop that horse with no fear because he has had a relationship with that horse for a long, long time. It is that relationship that the Lord God wants to have with each of his children. That we wouldn't be forced to do things, but God would speak, we would do. God would call us to allegiance, we would simply follow in wonderful allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we are in the judges' cycle, not so much. Israel wants to go their own way in many occasions, and they break that cycle. They break trust with the rider, the trainer, the Lord God, so to speak. And Henry's going to come and read to us our section of Scripture this morning. And you'll see where that trust was broken down and the consequences that come from that.
If you would, turn in your Bibles to Judges 10, we'll be reading 6 through 16. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals and the Asheroth and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. They afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan and Gilead in the land of the Amorites. The sons of Ammon crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly distressed. Then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals." The Lord said to the sons of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the son of Ammon, and the Philistines? Also, when the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Mananites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will no longer deliver you. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress." The sons of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away their foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he could bear the misery of Israel no longer.
I don't know about you, but I feel the definite need for prayer this morning, and that the Lord would keep these distractions away so that the Word of God might go forth unhindered. So let's pray together. Father, there have been lots that's been happening that has been unplanned this morning and quite unusual for our worship services. And Lord, I know that your attention is not distracted, but it certainly has had an occasion to divert our attention to where it needs to be, fully focused on you. So I pray that as the Word of God is read, as it is spoken, and most especially as it is heard by all of us in such a way that we go from this place having heard, having believed, being willing to change. Please help us, God. to give full attention to your Spirit as he takes your word and uses it in our lives to change our lives for Christ's glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you'll turn in your Bibles, if you're not already there, to Judges chapter 10. Judges chapter 10, we'll be working with that passage. This is just a quick summary, and I'm going to go through a couple of slides and ask your memory to go back to it while I preach. Remember that in Israel around this time, the nations Moab, Ammon, the nations above and beyond, and the Philistines from the east, and the Canaanites were coming against Israel, not because of their own initiative, but because Israel was disobedient to God, and he brought these nations in to pretty much teach them a lesson. And it was these nations, these ungodly nations, God used to punish them when they got out of line. And punished not necessarily in a punitive sense. God was trying to get their attention. They would follow faithfully. They would be blessed and they would desert God. God would get their attention with other nations applying pressure and militarily and financially and in a number of other ways. God was trying to get the attention of Israelites so that they would cry out, ask forgiveness, come back to him, and God would bless them once again. So we have, after the judgeships of Tola and Yair, they are now finished, and Israel returns once again to idolatry. Question: when does sports as entertainment become sports as idolatry? Consider a banner that appeared on Lambeau Field in 1996, the season the Green Bay Packers won the Super Bowl in New Orleans. Our Favre, who art in Lambeau, hallowed be thy arm. Thy bowl will come, it will be won in New Orleans as it is in Lambeau. Give us this Sunday our weekly win, and give us many touchdown passes, but do not let others pass against us. Lead us not into frustration, but deliver us to Bourbon Street. For thine is the MVP, the best of the NFL, and the glory of the cheeseheads now and forever. Go get them. What? I think maybe that's going just a little too far. I mean, funny though it is, unfortunately, some people supplant all kinds of things. And I'm not just picking on sports. All kinds of things. I could stand up here all day long and pick on the things that I love. But we need to understand that God has, in his great desire to have relationship with us, he has gone out of his way to redeem the nation of Israel, delivering them from Egypt, but he lays down certain conditions for a continued relationship with him. In Exodus chapter 20, you shall have no other gods before me. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and wealth. In Mark 12, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And James 4 makes it very clear about spiritual adultery, about letting other things take the place of importance in our lives that only God should occupy. You adulteresses. I don't think James took Dale Carnegie's course on how to win friends and influence people. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And the Apostle John reminds us, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Doc Wilson and I just went up to the 2015 Ministerial Convention, and there the theme of the convention this year was ministering truth and mercy of the gospel in a sexually broken culture. And one of the speakers started his particular talk on our broken sexual culture by talking about how they would hold each other accountable, those, and specifically in this case, those men who had strayed into pornography or adulterous relationships or other sexual sin. There's a key question that they would ask each other when they came together to meet in private. How are you doing with your idols? What's that got to do with sexual misconduct? Everything. How are you doing with your idols? What is an idol? We'll get to that in just a minute. It's a question designed to drive home the point that when we sin against God, the very choices that we make are based on the idols in our hearts. What's most important? Is it God and obedience to him because he has been so great and gracious to us and forgiving our sins with Christ on the cross? Or does our own agenda, our own needs, so to speak, supersede what our wonderful Heavenly Father has decreed to be good for us? How are you doing with your idols? He went on further to say that there are two times mainly that people buckle under pressure and sin. When we're under pressure to succumb to temptation, friends, family, the inward desires that we have being satisfied in illegitimate ways, all of our desires are not necessarily illegitimate. When we decide to satisfy them in wrong ways as prescribed by the Scripture, then we cross the line of sin. The other time when we are most susceptible to sin is when everything has just gone well. We are so satisfied with maybe a huge project or getting this done or that done or a lot of hard work. Deuteronomy 8 reminds us that it is very clear that when we have finished some great endeavor, that we need to stop and we need to thank the Lord our God from whom all blessings come. Otherwise, we might be swollen with pride and think or overestimate our importance in our little universe and do what we please. You know, it's kind of funny. When we slide into sin, first having committed idolatry in our mind, and whether that idol is a little statue on a shelf, or a sport, or a hobby, or something that I enjoy, or whether that idol is an inward desire that I will satisfy and I don't care how it happens, it's idolatry. And maybe the idol isn't so much a thing, it's me and the way I've been thinking. Idolatry even has a little jingle. When we talk about success or hard times, therefore we can deserve to do anything we want to do. Pastor Plows was talking about jingles in morning worship service and how they stick in our minds. How about this one? You finish it. You deserve a break today, so get up and get away, right? Somebody's shaking their heads. You deserve a break today, so get up and get away to McDonald's, right? Isn't that how it went? Maybe you have to be older. I'm looking at the younger faces going, no, that's not right. Well, how about this? You deserve a break today, so get up and get away. Go sin. Ooh, that's a little sobering. Somehow we think that we've earned the right to reject God and what He has said is good for us and do what we please, no matter who it hurts, how it spoils the reputation of the Savior, or what the consequences are. That's where Israel is, as Henry has read this passage. And the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Asherahs and the gods of Aram and the gods of Sidon and the gods of Moab and the rest of the guys who were neighboring nations. It was going well. So they decided to get up and get away and do what they wanted, and God was not pleased. All right, we're going to look at six things and then some really pointed applications. First, Israel's defection. Idolatry. All right, they went after various gods, and I'm not going to get into the gods and what they look like. Let me just move through another slide or two here. How does idolatry begin? I don't know if you can read that, but desire and idolatry. Legitimate desires. We all want to be loved. We all want to have a good self-image, to be affirmed, to be loved, to be secure. I mean, how many of us just love pain and suffering? Nobody likes that. That's just crazy. We all want these good things, and they are good things. The trouble is when we satisfy them in illegitimate ways, when our desires aren't met according to our timetable or our liking. It was a husband that just couldn't be pleased. Just couldn't be pleased. The pastor finally said to them, look, do me a favor, fella. Whatever your wife does, commend her for it. Find some way to commend her. Oh, it's so hard, pastor. Just like this morning, I asked her for a fried egg and bacon and toast. What did she do? Burn the toast? No, the toast was fine. How was the bacon? The bacon was fine. What was the matter with the fried eggs? How can you? She fried the wrong side. What? Well, we want it my way and not God's way. We're putting ourselves in the seat of God, thinking we know more than He does. And we have to be very, very careful. Then we believe lies about ourselves and others. I deserve whatever, therefore I can jettison God's plan. It doesn't work that way. God doesn't care about me. See, in this process, we come to incorrect conclusions. Okay, because I didn't get what I wanted, when I wanted it, how I wanted it. That must mean that God doesn't love me, or there is no God. Wow, what an incorrect conclusion. The fool says, in his mind, there is no God. And the final conclusion is, I will satisfy this desire myself, no matter what it takes. And we've just crossed over into the land of sin. Let's look at Israel's defection. In Judges chapter 10 and verse 6, it's not just one particular group of nation states around Israel. Now all of them are after Israel, and all of them at once, it seems. Because Israel has taken and adopted for themselves the gods of the Canaanites, of Aram, of Sidon, of Moab, of Ammon, and the Philistines. They've just adopted this hodgepodge, this pantheon of idolatry. And God is not about to have it. So here we go again, it seems. You know, the process of idolatry is very quickly unpacked in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. In fact, if you want to turn there, keeping your finger in Judges or a bulletin in Judges, Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 through 32, we are told that idolatry is not necessarily worshiping a thing as much as it is a change of mindset that leads us to worship a thing, an incorrect change of mindset. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them exactly what they wanted. He gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And the same way also of the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. But you see, all of this idolatry begins in the mind. I know more than God does. I have a greater knowledge than all of the information I'm getting, so I'm just going to shut down the information I'm getting, think what I want to think, and do what I want to do, which is really the theme of the book of Judges. For there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. We need to guard against idolatry by filling our mind not with the world's speculation or what we necessarily want, what we want when we want it, but filling our mind with the Word of God, filling our mind and our time with time together so we can encourage one another as we see the day drawing near. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And then he'll be like a tree by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, its leaf also does not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." He will be constantly producing righteous fruit, fruit that is pleasing to God and pleasing to man. You see, we need to understand that God needs to sit on the throne of our heads and our hearts and all of our decisions, just like that horse that when the bridle was removed from its mouth, Matt Cox could still control him with a gentle pressure of his knees or his heels. And that horse would do just what he wanted it to do, whether the bit in the bridle was in his mouth or not. It's a relationship God wants. But only one person can sit in the saddle. And guess what? It's not you. And it's not me. It's God. That saddle, and spiritually speaking, was only meant for one person. It only fits him perfectly. And we make a mess. How are you doing with your idols? Is there any person, place, thing, idea, or ideal, or desire, or fulfillment of those things that abrogates your full allegiance to Jesus Christ? Think of what he's done for you. We're all sinners. And according to the gospel in Romans, God is holy and we are not. The consequences of that spiritual condition for the entire human race is this: an eternity in hell, suffering for the sins of the human race and personal sins that we've committed. But God commends his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He went to that cross, suffered what was due to us, and offers to us forgiveness full and free because Christ paid the bill. How can we do anything else but follow in allegiance to a God like that? But we do. How are you doing with your idols? All right, let's look at the second thing: God's reaction, anger and punishment. Those people who think God is the man upstairs with the long white beard and the kindly demeanor have never read the scriptures. God has a full range of emotions just like human beings do. He can be brought to tears of joy and happiness and points of rage and anger. And that's what it says in Judges chapter 10 and verse 7. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines. The word here for anger, really, it's kind of a funny, it's a word picture in Hebrew. Have you ever seen someone, I mean, you don't even have to see words. You can see a person's face, and they get really angry. Now, make an angry face, and pay attention to your nose. I don't mean your own nose. Somebody who's sitting next to you, make an angry face, and the nose, the nostrils flare. That's actually the word here. The word for anger is a flaring of the nostrils. When you make a really angry face, that's just a bodily reaction that typifies your internal heart is flaming with rage. Funny word in Hebrew, but everybody understood it. Everybody understood that the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And for a punishment, now again, this punishment was directed at Israel so that they might realize what they were doing, repent, and restore relationship again. So he basically sets all of the nations that surround that little nation of Israel and pit them all at the same time against his chosen people. Not a very pleasant place to find yourself. Cyril Barber paints an interesting picture with words. He says, with Philistia on the west, Ammon on the east, the Israel find themselves between two millstones. The oppression is very severe, and their enemies are slowly but steadily grinding them to pieces, just so God can get their attention. What do we learn? First, God is holy, with holy emotions. His divine compassion may become divine anger given the right sinful circumstances when we ignore his written word and his subtle steps to correction. Second thing we can learn is divine patience has limits. I mean, we all know people who are very patient, people who have a very short fuse. God's got a really long fuse, and it takes a lot to set him off. But there is an end to that fuse. Push the boundaries too far with idolatry, and God will make himself known. So, Israel realizes what's going on in our third section, Israel's regret. Look at 10, verse 10. Then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals. They're in the process of regretting, but not where God wants them. And you'll remember Mark Fadale on July 4th of 2014 came and preached a message comparing and contrasting repentance and regret. And he did a wonderful job. He took it out of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 8 through 13. And there was a quote from a book that he commended to us, A Hole in Our Holiness. There is an eternal difference between regret and repentance. Regret feels bad about past sins. Repentance turns away from past sins. Regret looks to our own circumstances. Repentance looks to God. Sadly, most of us are content with regret and not repentance. Little illustration. There was a man who was in a phone booth, and the operator got connected to this long-distance call, and that was the time when you'd pump a bunch of coins in, and to get so many minutes, you have to pump more coins in. And this guy said, you know what? Forget it. I'm not pumping any coins in. Well, the conversation either got finished or cut off after he angrily just slammed down the phone, and the phone booth door got jammed. So he picks up the receiver and calls the operator back and profusely apologizes. "Look, I'll put the money in. Just let me out of here," thinking that somehow she had control over the door. So the operator very wisely said, "Well, pump the money in that you owe the phone company," and pump, 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 pump. "Okay, now what do I do?" "Release the door." He said, "I don't have any control over the door. Just kick the bottom, it'll probably open." Boom, he was out. Regret is that I didn't get what I wanted, and I'm mad, and I'm angry, or I'm sorry that... But repentance is when he pumped that money in. He did what he was supposed to do, even though the operator wasn't controlling the situations. We need to understand that God is not pleased with foxhole religion. That is, when some catastrophe happens, we all of a sudden get religious. Now, sometimes God brings people to himself that way, and that's okay. But what happens when you're out of the foxhole? September 11th, 2001. That Sunday, churches, synagogues, mosques across our country were filled with people. Where were they 6 weeks later? That's regret. That's not repentance. Too often we live and are satisfied with regret. How does God respond to regret? Not well. Not well. Look at verses 11 and 14. As a matter of fact, as I was talking to Peter before the worship service, we were praying together, and I said, "You know, Peter, I think God gets mad more at regret than if we'd have just kept our mouths shut, because he turns the fire up a little bit." Listen to what the scriptures say. Now, this is after the regret. "We've sinned. We're sorry. And God is looking for, and we're going to change." That never happened. Not there. "The Lord said to the sons of Israel, 'Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, from the Amorites, from the sons of Ammon and the Philistines? Also when the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Minoites oppressed you, you cried out to me and I delivered you from their hands. Yet you've forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I've had it with you. I will deliver you no longer. Go cry out to the gods that you've chosen and let them deliver you in your time of distress.'" But so far, that hasn't worked so well, because that's what you've been doing. Wow. This regret minus repentance really set God on edge. And he said, "That's it, I'm done." Now, what does that really mean? "I will deliver you no longer." Cyril Barber gives this insight. He says, "The Lord often uses the same method in dealing with us. We should not lose heart, therefore, but rather do as Israel did and prove the sincerity of your words with acts of obedience and repentance, of change. But how are we to understand God's statement, 'Wherefore I will deliver you no more'?" Dr. G. Bush stated that the Lord's emphatic declaration, "I will deliver you no more," is to be understood conditionally. In other words, "I will deliver you no more if your idols were kept among them." And the divine threatenings always imply a reserve of mercy to the truly penitent. In other words, as long as you have the gods of all the nations around you in your household and you bow down to them and not to them, I will deliver you no more. And that proves true as we look out for the rest of the passage. It's not that God is removing his extension of a merciful and gracious hand, but the conveyance and the daily concourse of relationship between God and follower is not unlike a father and a son. The son will always be the son, no matter what he does. But the fellowship between a father and a son is changed and altered and hindered if they are at odds with one another. My dad will always be my dad. I remember camping trips. We would go, and mom could tell you, we would get on and dad would be leveling the trailer. And there would be a discussion as to, because which way the bubble was, which end of the trailer you had to raise and lower and get this thing settled out. Well, dad and I didn't always agree, although mom was quick to say that I was usually right. Not always, but here's the thing. It wasn't our relationship being cut off as that I was no longer his son. We were at odds. And loud words were exchanged. Did I doubt his love for me? No. Were we having sweet fellowship together? Not so much. But when the whole thing was all over and the trailer was all settled and we apologized one to another, our relationship was sweet once again. But you see, that's what God wants. He wants change, not just regret. What do we learn? God can see right through our meaningless surface regret. You know, sometimes you get a hold of a person and they can immediately tell someone's character by spending a couple seconds with them. And some people are really good at pulling the wool over others' eyes, but nobody pulls the wool over God's eyes. Nobody. He knows when we're just spouting words. Oh, yeah, we're sorry we got caught. But we have no intention to change. That's regret. God's patience, remember, is long, but it has its limits. And last, it seems from this passage that simple regret fuels the fire of God's anger and wrath. But let's look at Israel. And it seems like they're finally getting it in verses 15 and 16. The sons of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned." Okay, so far so good. That's what you said before. What's different? "Do to us whatever seems good to you." Wow, hadn't heard that one before. Because they seemed to want what they wanted when they wanted it. Okay, God, you're in charge now. What a change. "Only please deliver us this day," which is their original request. Here's where the change really occurred. "So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord." They got themselves off the saddle in their own life and allowed God to climb back on, to call the shots, to be the Lord, to direct the nation and the individual in relationship without the use of a bit and a bridle. Mark Fidale's thoughts on the difference between regret and repentance come out of a nature, he states the Heidelberg Catechism. What is the dying of the old nature? It is to grieve with heartfelt sorrow that we have offended God by our sin, and more to hate it and flee from it. You see, there's heart involved, there are words involved, and there is action involved. The steps to godly grief, he outlined. Grief with heartfelt sorrow over our sin. Not getting caught, but the fact that we did it is what causes the grief. I remember sometimes with my mom and dad, and I mean, every child wants the approval of their father, and dad and I had a fantastic relationship, so much so he was the best man at my wedding. We had a great relationship. But I can remember there were times when I would either lie to him or do something that would horribly disappoint him, and all I had to do was look at his face and see that look of disappointment and pain. How do you think it is with God? God has emotions too. God wants his children to be following after because he has a better plan than we could ever think of. And even though we might be in a position of discomfort or not getting what we want, when we want it, how we want it, at the time we want it, God's got a reason for that. And we need to know that that reason is okay and good and better than any other reason we could think of. Do you remember the Apostle Paul, great preacher, great teacher, great doctrinal treatise writer? He had this problem, whatever it was, in his physical body. And he said, "God, you know, if I just didn't have this, I could do so much more for you." And three times he asked God, "Take it away. I don't want this anymore." Whether it was a physical infirmity or because he had suffered greatly in tortures and beatings, "Just take it away. Look at how much more I could do. What great motivation." And the first time he asked, God said no. And the second time he asked, God said no. And the third time he asked, God said, yeah. God knows Paul's heart. He immediately gives him an answer. He goes, "What gives, God?" He says, "Here's why. You have been given more spiritual gifts, have received greater revelation than almost anybody on the earth. If I don't do something to keep you humble, you will be swollen with pride and I can't use you anymore. So whatever this physical affliction is going to continue in your life. You may not like it. You may not want it. But it is more necessary for you, for my glory, than to even risk allow you to be swollen with pride." It wasn't what Paul wanted. It wasn't in the timing he wanted. But when God said no, he had good reasons. I think the point we need to come to in our life, think of Job. Job had much land and a huge family and a lot of riches and cattle and sheep and goats and ox and whatever, and lost it all in a day. Everything, family, dead. Wife survived. And everybody told him, you know, you must have sinned, just curse God and die. And he didn't. And then Satan came to God, and this was a struggle between Satan and the Lord. And the Lord said, okay, you can do anything you want to his physical body. You've wrecked his life, and the stuff in his life, rather. You can do anything you want to his physical body, but you can't kill him. And Satan says, goody, because I'm going to get him to curse you if you give me that freedom. And it never happened. Job had all these sores, and he was a mess physically. Job came to this interesting conclusion when everybody, including his wife, said, just curse God, die, get it over with. The conclusion Job came to was this: I trust God that he knows what he's doing so much that though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Question: do you trust the character of God that much? Do you trust his promises? Do you trust his intent? Do you trust his love? Do you trust his mercy, his kindness, his tenderness, even though at the moment it may not be a great place? How are you doing with your idols? The turning point in God's mind was that the Israelites confessed their sin. They put him back on the throne, so to speak, on the saddle, and then they did away with the idols. They did something that Gideon had done in his father's yard that caused great pain. They destroyed, after 17 and a half years of idol worship, they destroyed all that stuff and came back to the Lord. That was hard. Just think, 17 years you've been doing it this way, and all of a sudden, you change. The idolatry goes right out the window. That's hard. Let me ask you something as your brother in Christ. How are you doing with your idols? I don't know what they are. You could be struggling with sexual sin. You could be struggling with financial issues and wondering whether or not stealing would be the answer. You could be struggling with your grades in school and sit next to somebody really smart, and when the teacher isn't looking, cheat. What are your idols? How about on the sports field? When good enough doesn't seem to be good enough to get your reputation, so maybe there's these chemicals over here that would enhance my performance, even though it's wrong, and you're contemplating idolatry, kicking God out of the saddle and putting your desires in instead. Are you willing to do what Jay Adams calls radical spiritual amputation? Now, Jay Adams takes it from that passage in Scripture where we're pruning a fruit tree. You know, you prune off some parts of the tree so that the tree will produce more fruit. But Jesus also said in Matthew and Mark, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. If your foot offends you, cut that off. For it is better to enter the kingdom of God with no hand, no foot, or no eye than to not enter it at all and be cast into the eternal fire. Now, I don't think Jesus was teaching self-mutilation. It just doesn't follow, even with the example. Because the eye may be gone, the foot may be gone, the hand may be gone, but my mind is still reeling through all the sexual temptations or the sinful stealing and the greed and the cheating in the school. Am I supposed to pluck out my mind? I don't think so. Jesus, I think, was using a literary device called hyperbole. Exaggeration on the part of the speaker to drive home a point. And on the part of the listener, hyperbole would be understood as exaggeration to drive home a point. But here's how this applies. If there is something in your life, a person, an ideal, a thing, whatever, that causes you to jettison your allegiance to God and sin, are you willing to do spiritual amputation to remove that thing from your life so that you no longer sin? For some of you, it may mean getting rid of the internet or placing safeguards on the computers so your eyes don't go where they ought not to go. For some of you, if you're having a problem with maybe stealing, it might be a good idea for you to give up your counting of the funds and whatever comes in. For some of you have a television, and late at night when everybody else goes to bed, there are channels that flip through there that should never be turned on. Maybe you just have to unplug the thing. Are you willing to do radical spiritual amputation in and around your life to show to God that you are not just remorseful or regret your sin and departure from Him? Are you willing to get rid of the things that come between you and God? God will at first tap you on the shoulder and say, hey, you need to watch that. And when the tap on the shoulder isn't good enough, by the still small voice of the Holy Spirit, you may have a brother or sister coming alongside you going, you know, I just noticed these things and something doesn't fit with what I saw or what I heard. Can we sit down and talk? And as you unpack what's going on, dear brother, dear sister, I think there's some things you need to change so that God would be pleased with you and you could draw glory to Him and have relationship restored again. Would you be willing to do that? I know it's not a great pie in the sky, pleasant message. Everybody has the warm fuzzies when you leave here. But you know, Noah's message from the steps of the ark was not, something good's going to happen to you today. He didn't say that. Jeremiah was not put in the pit for preaching, I'm okay, you're okay. Jeremiah said, none of us are okay, and God's going to get us. Daniel was not put into the lion's den for possibility thinking. John the Baptist was not forced to preach in the wilderness and eventually beheaded because he was saying, smile, God loves you. These men said hard things to people whose hearts were hard for two reasons. God loved those people, and somebody needed to tell them. And secondly, he was going to be obedient to God and not buckle under the pressure of society. Regret or repentance? Basically, it's your call. It's your choice. Just like Matt Cox said, everything this horse does, he makes choices moment by moment whether or not to obey me and maintain our relationship together. And so do we. What are your choices based on? Worshiping God in the saddle of your life or worshiping you in the saddle of your life? Frankly, it needs to be God in the saddle of your life. You may not like stepping sideways over a barrel if that's what God wants you to do, but God's got His reasons, and we need to trust Him. So can I encourage you with this hope? Look at the last section, God's compassion. I love this section. And He could bear their misery of Israel no longer. God hurt for them when they regretted, but most importantly, when they repented. And God says, okay, now we can start the process of fixing this because now you're following me. I just pray that that's where we all are. And if we're not, I pray. And let me ask you this question. How are you doing with your idols? Person, place, a thing, or an ideal that comes between you and full allegiance to the Lord your God. How you doing? You need help? Call me. Call a brother and sister in Christ. Sit down, pray with them, read Scripture, get some direction, and obey God. Second question, are you regretful or repentant over your sin? Are you willing to do radical surgery that is necessary to keep you free from idols? And on your little worksheet, I have two lists.